At one time in their lives, my late father-in-law and my brother-in-law were both industrial chemical salesmen. And however, they worked for competing companies. And whenever they would get together and I was with them, their conversation would naturally drift towards chemicals. And since I had started my undergraduate studies at Penn State University in the field of biochemistry, I was interested in what they had to say, although I must confess I did not understand the chemical compounds that they were using and selling at the time. But I did understand from listening to them that they sold certain products to do certain jobs. I also understood that there were many variables that must be taken into account in order for their products to work properly, such as solution-dilution ratios and temperature outside. Occasionally, a customer would use a product in the wrong way or for the wrong job, and instead of solving a problem, they created new ones. It would be about that time that my father-in-law would get a phone call that would go something like this: "Hey, your product doesn't work." But after finding out all the details of what they did, the product they used, and how it was applied, his response was simply this: "That product was never intended for that purpose." You know, we see those words plastered on labels on many things: "For intended use only." Sometimes a manufacturer will even go at length of listing certain wrongful uses of their product, probably due to some lawsuit that they had in the past, and so they have to make sure that they cover themselves for the future. Now, the reason why these labels are there is because manufacturers have specifically designed and developed a product to do a specific job. And if used in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, it could be harmful, even deadly. I read the report of a man who had somehow obtained a JATO. A JATO. Now, a JATO is not akin to a whatchamacallit, but it stands for jet-assisted takeoff. It is a solid-fueled rocket engine that is designed to assist jet fighters to take off in a very short distance. They are basically catapulted into the sky. Its intended purpose, it was never intended to power a dragster. However, this man apparently welded this solid rocket engine onto the back of his old Chevy Impala and then lit the torch. Experts estimated that he was going approximately 350 miles per hour, almost instantly pulling G-forces that rival those of a fighter pilot in an F-15. Somewhere down the canyon stretch, his car left the ground because the remains of the Impala were found 75 feet in the air, stuck in the side of the canyon. Tragically, the man lost his life because he used something that was not designed to power an automobile. It was not for intended use. Now, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia were seeking to use products that were never intended for the purpose that God had in mind for them. They were seeking to use the products of circumcision and the Mosaic Law, two worthwhile and excellent institutions of God, but they were seeking to do something with circumcision and the law which God never intended. For they were seeking to sell the Gentiles in Galatia that in order for them to be saved, in order for them to be declared right in God's sight, they had to first of all apply the product of circumcision. Male converts needed to be circumcised, that is, identified with the Jewish race by receiving the mark of the old covenant. They must first become Jews before they can embrace the Jewish Messiah. And then afterwards, they have to apply the second product, the law, and live according to the law of Moses, specifically observing the Jewish religious calendar, keeping the Sabbath, and following the dietary food regulations, eating only that which is on the list of approved foods. It would be through their obedience to the law, excuse me, through their good works that they would ultimately be justified in God's sight. So they were basically teaching that salvation was not by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but rather that it was by God's grace through faith plus keeping the law. One has to do the works of the law in order to be saved. Now, many today are confused. They are confused over the purpose of the law given by God to Moses. They may have been taught in the past that a man was justified in the sight of God on the basis of keeping the law, specifically keeping the Ten Commandments. And many believe that a Jewish man or woman was declared to be right in God's sight by making sacrifices in the temple on schedule and according to the script, and by keeping the ceremonial moral laws. In short, by being a very good Jew, being an outstanding Jew. And so the popular view is that God has a giant cosmic scale in heaven whereby he weighs our good works against our bad works, and if the good outweighs the bad, then one makes it into heaven. But if the bad outweighs the good, sorry, you are denied admission. But is this how a person was saved in the Old Testament? Were they saved by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, by doing the works of the law, or was salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing? Do we receive from God the ultimate spiritual blessing of the Spirit of God by our obedience to the law or by faith in God? Now, to answer that question, which was on the Galatians' mind, Paul examines the conversion experience of one whom the Judaizers looked to as the George Washington of the Jewish race, to Abraham, the supreme patriarch of Judaism. How was he justified? Was he saved, declared to be right in God's sight when he was circumcised, or before? Note what Paul says here, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, the Judaizers pointed to Abraham's circumcision as his conversion experience. It was then that Abraham fully understood the covenant that God had made with him, and when he agreed to be circumcised, which was the sign of the covenant, at that point, Abraham was truly saved. He was declared to be right in God's sight. He later affirmed his faith when he was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice on that altar. Again, by his works, he was declared to be right in God's sight. And so they would argue that if Gentiles are to share in the promised blessing of Abraham, that they must first take on the sign that marks God's people, the Jews. If all the nations of the earth are to be blessed in Abraham, they must become like Abraham and be circumcised. But what they missed was an important event that occurred 14 years earlier in Abraham's life, before he was circumcised. In Genesis chapter 15, God once again promised to Abram an heir who would be born to Sarah in her old age. God took Abram outside on a starry night, and he said to him in Genesis 15, verse 5, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God promised Abram an heir from his own body, and that this son would, from the son would come a great company of people as numerous as the stars of heaven. But the problem was at the time that Abraham is 85 years old, his wife is 75 years old, and how in the world can an 85-year-old man and a 75-year-old woman fulfill God's promise to them? I guess it would be possible at that time, but it doesn't happen for another 15 years. Abram's 100, and Sarah is, what, 90? 90. You know, Romans chapter 4, verse 19 reveals that by the time these two conceive a son, Abraham was considered his own body as dead. That is, he believed he was impotent, and that Sarah's womb was dead. She had gone through menopause, and there was no longer any possibility of them to reproduce. Yet in spite of their age, Genesis 15 verse 6 states that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed the promise of God. And at this point, he is declared by God to be righteous, to be justified, to be declared right in God's sight. We would say that he was saved. Paul in Romans chapter 4 elaborates on the faith of Abraham. He writes, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abram was saved 14 years before he was circumcised. Paul takes note of this in Romans chapter 4 when he writes, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe through, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And so he was saved when he was uncircumcised. And he was declared to be right, not because he was circumcised, but because he believed in God. So then, those who are the true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, who trust in God alone for their salvation and not on being circumcised or doing the works of the law. Even we Gentiles are included in the blessing of Abraham as expanded in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. By faith, we experience the forgiveness of our sins, a personal, vital, living relationship, eternal relationship with God. We receive the blessing of the Spirit of God that comes to live within our bodies at the moment we believe. We who are of faith are indeed blessed with believing Abraham. But what about the law? Does the Mosaic law have anything to do with our salvation? If salvation is not by the law, then why in the world did God even give it? Why is salvation not by keeping the law, but solely by faith? Look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 10. He says here, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that one is justified by the law, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You know, the ancient rabbis were so absolutely convinced that salvation could only be earned through keeping the law, that they reconstructed history and taught that God had revealed his law to the patriarchs and other saints who lived before Moses, and that these people found favor in God's sight by keeping the law. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God gave the law to Moses centuries after Abraham lived. Salvation is not by keeping the law, but why? Well, the first reason why is because the law condemns rather than justifies. The law condemns rather than justifies. Look at verse 10. He says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, it is true that mankind has always known that certain acts are wrong. In fact, every culture that anthropologists have studied around the world, even those tribal places, they have found that they have certain things that are taboo, that are wrong. Lying, adultery, murder, those things are wrong. And the reason is because God has placed within mankind, and within the heart of man, his law. Paul notes this in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having a law, are a law of themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Every person has an innate built-in knowledge of what's right and wrong. They might not live according to that. They might disregard it because they have a conscience there that acts like a policeman that judges, or sometimes it acts the other way and it's an excuse maker. But with the Jews, God goes a step further in that he writes down his laws. He codifies his standard so that they know definitely what a holy God required of them. He pointed out how they were to be worshipped, what was acceptable and unacceptable behavior, and the punishment for unacceptable immoral actions. He prescribed what needs to be done if one willfully or unintentionally sins, and the sacrifices that need to be offered in order to cover those transgressions. Now, God had promised that he would bless them if they obeyed his laws. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." God promised them blessing for obedience. But he demanded more than just outward conformity or heartless obedience, kind of like this going through the motions. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you possess." He encourages them in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, to choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you might cling to him, for he is your life. They were not just to obey the law because the law was there. They were to love the lawgiver. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. They were to cling to him. And so he wanted them to obey. The problem with the law was that Israel had to obey all the commandments. They were to observe carefully, as Paul says here. They were to continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All of them. And with the right heart attitude of love towards God. If they had disobeyed or broke just one commandment, just one of them, they would be guilty of breaking the entire code. Guilty of breaking them all. James kind of summarizes this in James chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Now, that's quite the difference from the way that we live, isn't it, from our laws? Suppose our laws work the same way. I mean, you're driving down Interstate 295 and you're doing 80 miles an hour when the official posted speed limit is 65 miles an hour. You're 15 miles over the speed limit. You are breaking the law. And it just so happens that as you're speeding along, you are caught in a speed trap by a state trooper hiding in the bushes. And sure enough, he pulls you over for speeding. He looks at your car registration, your license, your insurance card, and then he proceeds to read you your Miranda rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything that you say can be used against you in the court of law. You're thinking, why in the world is he reading my Miranda rights? I've only done 15 miles over the speed limit. But instead of reading the charges against you, he simply hands you a copy of a very thick book and says, you've broken all of these things. And when you exceeded the speed limit, you were also guilty of extortion, of theft, of murder, of kidnapping. You know, you name it. You broke it all. And you would say to yourself, hey, wait a minute. That's not fair. You can't throw the book at me just because I went over the speed limit. All I did was exceed the speed limit. I'm not guilty of breaking the entire penal code. You would be if the laws of our land were considered a unified whole. But they're not. Our laws change from year to year, sometimes even from day to day. What's legal today might be illegal tomorrow and vice versa. Our laws are not based on absolute standards of right and wrong, but rather on public consensus, the decision of our lawmakers in the House and the Senate, and the interpretations of the law handed down by the Supreme Court of the United States. But the law that was given to God, to Moses by God, was considered a unified whole because it was only given once. The laws were not changed from year to year. Now we know that the Pharisees, religious leaders, and other leading rabbis had added their interpretation and applications to the law so that in their minds their added requirements were equal to or binding as the law itself, but God never added to his list. He set down the standard once. And Israel's laws were based on an absolute standard, on God himself. They were a reflection of God's holiness. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy. It's good because it reflects the holiness of God. And there's only one lawgiver, God himself. James brings that out when he talks about the unified whole in the next verse in James chapter 2, 11, where he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Sin is always against God. It is always breaking God's law. It's a sin against God. We have one perfect lawgiver, one law, and God established his law as a unified whole that demands perfect obedience. You got to keep it all. Now, the truth is, no one could ever keep the law perfectly, except for one person, and that is Jesus Christ. He perfectly kept the law. The Apostle Paul boasted to the Philippians that in his pre-conversion days, that as a devout Pharisee, he was, as far as the righteousness which was in the law, he said, I'm blameless. That is, he meticulously followed the law and the Pharisees' interpretation and added stipulations. He attended synagogues, he kept the Sabbath, he ate only kosher foods, he didn't keep company with Gentiles, he observed all the holy days, he brought his sacrifices to the temple, he was blameless. But even Paul did not keep the law perfectly. For he writes in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then if the law sin? On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Paul might have been able to keep all the outward requirements. He was a good Jew. He was an outstanding Jew. He was blameless. He followed the Sabbath, table, food requirements, everything. But he fell short at the heart level. That inward sin that only he knew about, which was covetousness. Desiring something that God had not given to him. That did not belong to him. And he said, I stood condemned. You know, Jesus destroys the very foundation of legalistic Judaism in his Sermon on the Mount. He states there at the very end of first chapter, chapter 5 of Matthew, that God's standard is perfection. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the kind of perfection God wants is not simply outward respectable behavior, but inner virtue and perfection. To those who piously asserted that they had never committed murder, Jesus said to them, whoever is angry with his brother or without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And to those men who claim they have never committed adultery, Jesus says to them, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Who of us have never been angry without cause? And who of us men has never looked upon a woman in lust? I mean, we're all guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has broken God's law. None of us have perfectly kept the law of Christ. Many of us have broken his law multiple times, even multiple times every day. Those who seek to be justified before God on the basis of keeping the law, we are in deep weeds. For Paul says here in Galatians 3:10 that we are under the curse. We are under the curse, that is, we are under God's judgment that brings the sentence of condemnation. And to prove it, Paul quotes loosely from Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. All the words of the law. Cursed is the one. And Paul's emphasis is on the word all. All. In fact, he says here, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. Total. Complete obedience. Now, at first glance, it might appear that the quotation from Deuteronomy encourages obedience to the law as a means of avoiding the curse. And yet Paul claims that it's just those people who are bound up with the law who suffer the curse. It's those who attempt to keep the whole law. Those are the ones who ultimately fail. Paul's logic here, I believe, is clear. Only those who do everything which is written in the law will escape the curse. The second premise is no one can do everything written in the law. Therefore, the conclusion is everyone stands condemned. See, the law doesn't justify, the law condemns. Because none of us are able to perfectly keep the law. Secondly, salvation cannot be by keeping the law because the scriptures never declared it to be so. Look what he says here in verse 11. He says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And here's evidence. He quotes from Habakkuk. He says, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Salvation, I've said it before, I say it again, has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It has never been dependent upon a man keeping the law of God. No one has ever been justified or declared right with God on the basis of law keeping. Saints in the Old Testament were saved just like you and I by trusting God for their salvation. We saw it in the case of Abraham, who believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we see it also in the life of Habakkuk, who prophesied near the end of the Judah's kingdom at a time when the nation was facing, they were at an all-time spiritual low. The southern kingdom of Judah was facing impending judgment because of their unfaithfulness to God, their failure to live according to the covenant that God had given. Habakkuk struggled, chapter 1, with the injustices that he saw in the world, how that blatant sin goes unpunished and the wicked continue to flourish. Perhaps we struggle with that same thing. How can God allow sin to just go rampant in our country and nothing seems to happen? That was what Habakkuk was struggling with. But the bigger struggle for Habakkuk was not the fact that sin was going unpunished and didn't seem like God was doing anything about it. But the bigger struggle for him was that God had told him that God was going to use the Babylonians as the means of punishing Israel. And how could that be? How in the world can God use the ungodly Babylonians as his instrument to punish the more righteous Israelites? He's perplexed. And as he's waiting on God to respond to his concern, the answer finally comes in the form of these words. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. The coming judgment by the Babylonians is going to be a test of faith for the remnant. Will they believe God's promise, which includes a future judgment on Babylon, Habakkuk chapter 2, and a future deliverance of Israel, as revealed in Habakkuk chapter 3? That's the question. Will Habakkuk trust the Lord even when it does not appear that good things are happening? Will he live by faith or will he despair? I love the expression of his faith that's recorded at the end of the book. He writes this. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labors of the olives may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. He's saying, even if the fig trees are barren and they fail to produce, the fields produce, even if very difficult, trying times come, I'm going to continue to trust in and rejoice in the God's promise of a future salvation. His trust is in the Lord. So if you really want to live, trust in the sovereign Lord who's in control of all things. Don't worry about the Babylonians. Simply trust the Lord and you will live. For the just will live by his faith. Now, this verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And each time it's used, the emphasis is on a different part of the verse. It's recorded in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And in the book of Romans, Paul is emphasizing the doctrine and expounds the doctrine of justification, of what it means to be declared right in God's sight and how that happens. And so the emphasis is on the words, the just. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is emphasizing, especially in chapters 10 and 11, the great theme of faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is and that he responds to those who diligently seek him. And so it's used there in Hebrews. chapter 10, verse 38, that the just shall live by faith. And the emphasis is on faith. Here in Galatians, Paul is emphasizing Christian living in light of being justified by faith. So the emphasis here is on will live. If a person desires to be right in Christ and live for Christ, it's not through keeping the law. We're not declared right in God's sight on the basis of law keeping, but the Christian life is a life of faith. We live by faith. Remember what Paul declared in Galatians 2:20? He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Christian life is Christ living his life in and through me by faith. That's the dynamics of Christian living. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. The saints in the Old Testament times were saved just like you and I. The content of their faith might have been a little different in that Christ had not yet come, had not yet provided the redemption through his blood. They were looking forward to the cross. We look back. But the object of faith remained the same. They believed God. They took God at his word. They trusted in God's promise. They lived by faith, trusting in God's mercy and grace for their salvation. The law was never meant to be the means of salvation. Yes, there were promises of material, physical, and temporal blessings connected with obedience to the law. They could experience abundant life here and now through obeying God, but the hope of eternal life is for those who were trusting in God for their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. The just shall live by faith. But so, if salvation is not by keeping the law, perhaps we can kind of mix the two together. You know, perhaps we could combine in some way so that it is two parts faith and one part works, or one part faith and two part works. What's wrong with that? Well, salvation is not by a combination of works and of the law and faith, because thirdly, the law operates under a different system than grace. Notice what Paul says here, verse 12. He says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Mixing law and faith together is like mixing oil and water. They just do not mix. Now, there may be some who were thinking that, you know, we'd say, you know, it took faith on the part of the Jews to obey the law. But Paul says here that the law is not of faith. That is, it operates on different principles. It is based on doing rather than believing. Doing rather than believing. Paul quotes here another Old Testament scripture to prove his point. He quotes Leviticus 18 verse 5, which says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:5 is basically a summary of the covenant life that God had promised Israel if they kept his commandments. They would experience abundant, peaceful, temporal life here on earth, health, fruitful crops, security, happy life, children, friends, and so on. But it was based upon doing, on keeping the commandments. But the abundant spiritual life, eternal life, was not through keeping the commandments, but trusting God's grace and mercy to save. It's through believing. See, law and grace do not mix. We're either saved by our works, or we're saved by God's grace through faith. It can't be a combination of the two. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 5, that at the present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of what? Well, of believing Jews who are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Savior. Paul goes on to say, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. The law says this, do and live. Grace says, believe and live. Do and live and believe in them. The minute you add works to grace, you destroy grace. It's no longer a gift. I've said it before that if I told you, you can have my Bible here, I'm going to give it to you. For $29.95, it's not a gift. You're buying it from me. The same way with works. The minute we add works to salvation, it's no longer a gift. It destroys grace. Can't be a combination of the two. If you decide to go the law-keeping way, you're never going to make it because it's impossible for you to completely and totally fulfill all the requirements of the law. You're under the curse of God. Faith in Christ is the only way for you to be declared righteous in God's sight. Now, even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, his heart, desire, and prayer for Israel was that they might be saved. He wanted his fellow Jews to experience salvation through Christ just as he did. But the problem Paul saw with them was this. It's recorded in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. He says that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. We've heard that before, haven't we? That quotation there. The man who does those things shall live by them. See, the Jews were attempting to establish, to work their own way into God's favor by doing the law. They wanted to do it Frank Sinatra's way. They wanted to do it my way rather than God's way. And to establish their own righteousness, and they refused to trust in Christ, Jesus Christ, as their Messiah Savior. To do it their way. But there's another way. And it's established here. It's a righteousness of faith. He goes on to say, how does that operate? Well, look what Paul says. He goes on to say, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your heart and in your mouth, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach to you. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter where you come from in life. We are all saved the same way. It's by believing the gospel, by calling upon the name of the Lord, exercising our faith in Jesus Christ, that is the only way that we can be saved. It is the righteousness which we obtain by faith. See, the law was never intended for the purpose of bringing us salvation. It was God's standard by which we would judge us. Certainly, it was to be kept and followed and obeyed in the Old Testament era. And Jews who did so, they lived according to the law. They could expect God's temporal blessings and abundant living for the here and now. But it had nothing to do with their eternal salvation. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith, plus nothing. Which means for you and I, we cannot earn God's favor. We can't do enough good works, for if we have done just one bad thing in life, who of us hasn't? Just one itsy teensy little bitty sin. We stand condemned, guilty before God. We can't be saved by our good works. Works don't work, but faith does. Works do not work, but faith does. As Paul clearly states in that very familiar verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual journey. I would dare say most of us have come to that place of faith in Christ. We're not trusting in ourselves, but there could be somebody here today that's trying to do it their way, go it their own way. my friends, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. You're trying, if you think it's because of your own innate goodness, because you're trying to live up to the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule or whatever rule you have in your life, it's not going to be enough. You have to come to the place in your life where you give up the good, trusting in your own good works and your own righteousness, and you put your full weight of trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. I would encourage you today, if you've never done so, to do so today. I invite you to trust the one who came to save you, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has indeed raised him from the dead, accept the gift of salvation, eternal life, call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved today. Keeping the law is not going to save you. Only Jesus can.